It almost as much as the Bible. So there are your two options, Jesus or material things. but all of them are stories, except for a couple of books which get into the top 25. A book from the 1930s called Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. Apparently that was a huge seller, again, I suppose, on the material theme. And also Bill Bryson, A Short History of Nearly Everything, a science book which I've read, actually, is good, and that gets into is well sold as well. But mostly it's novels, because people love stories. G.K. Chesterton said, "Stories are exciting because you cannot finish a sum however you like, but you can finish a story however you like." And the thing about a story is, when you're in the midst of it, in the middle of the story, it could be total chaos. But the key thing is, how does it end? That's what we always want to know, isn't it? How does it end? It might get messy in the story. In the great stories, there is always some kind of tension. Every story has a tension of some kind that needs to be relieved by the end of the story. But the key thing is, how does it end? You see, one of the messages of this great book is that life is a story. It is not a sum. It's a story that has an ending. And if you trust in the Lord, he will end that story. And he'll end it well. He can end it better than we expect, in fact, if we trust in him. You see, this great story of Naomi, she says at the end of chapter 1, as you'll have heard if you've been here the last few weeks, this great story contains the idea of God's providence, that he's working his purposes out, that he is the unseen hand behind everything that's going on, that God is at work even when it doesn't always feel like it in the day-to-day. But in the big picture, we'll stand back and be able to see God is working his purpose out. And Naomi says at the end of chapter 1, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." In great pain, she's experienced great pain, that can't be denied. And that's how it felt on that day when she got back to Bethlehem and they all said, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Call me Mara, because I'm now empty." And here we see Boaz, this man, says to Ruth, "It wouldn't be right for you to go back to your mother-in-law empty." That's what she says at the end of the passage, verse 17 that we had read. "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty.'" It's the same word. It gets translated differently in English, empty-handed here, but it's the same Hebrew word. Don't go back empty. This is Naomi being refilled. She has been empty, but God is filling her again. God is working his purpose out for Naomi. Your life is a story. How is it for you today? It might be terrible. It might be great. My life is a story. I trust Jesus that he is working his plan out. Even in the day-to-day when it doesn't feel like it, it feels like I'm empty. Life is against me today. But I believe, this story tells us to believe in the Redeemer who is working his purposes out. And one day we will stand, if we trust in him and don't do what some people do when pain comes, and they ditch Jesus as if the world has got something to offer them, which it hasn't. If you trust him, you'll stand at the end of your life and you'll say, "God has worked his purpose out for me." Stories are exciting. You cannot finish a sum however you like, but you can finish a story how you like. And in the details of life, in the day-to-day, it may feel empty, but we trust in the Redeemer, Christ, to fill us. So what are some of the lessons along the way that we learn for those of us who are trusting in the Lord, for those of us whose lives are a story that he is writing? What are some of the lessons along the way in this passage? And I think one of the big ones, and it's a huge one that must be considered, so I hope we'll be able to do that a little this morning, is that God is interested in our characters, our character, more actually than he's interested in the things that we're doing. Now, the things that we're doing are important, but our character is what chiefly concerns the living God. He cares about our hearts, what's going on in here. And this story is wonderful because in the days of the judges, as you've seen if you've been here, everyone did whatever they saw fit. It was a terrible time. There was all manner of evil and barbaric behavior going on. What's lovely about this story is that that wasn't true for everyone. There were people of character even in those days. And we see them here in Boaz, in Ruth, and in Naomi as well. People of character. And the thing is, God cares about your character supremely. He cares about my character supremely. That is very different to the way it is in the world. Completely. It's the other way round in the world. People really, I mean, they realize that character matters, but actually, look at the people we esteem, look at the people that the world holds up as, you know, as legends, or whatever word you might want to put there, and you will see that actually character is not considered in the world as that important, after all. You see, on the day mankind decided to ditch the living God and sin and do things their own way, in Adam and Eve, and all of us since, we started trusting in ourselves. That's essentially what goes on. In fact, we became dependent. I become dependent for life on me. If life is going to work, I must make it work, because I've ditched God in my sinfulness. And so, what do I have to do? I become dependent on my senses, on my eyes for the things I can see, my ears for the things I can hear. And I become reliant on those things. And so, I begin to trust those things. What I can see is how it is. And I also quickly learn in that scenario that other people are dependent on what they can see and hear as well, which makes them open to being deceived. I can actually present something to people that isn't really true inside here. I can make people think I'm a lovely person when actually there's just all manner of evil going on in here. Because people have become dependent on their eyes and ears and their senses. As a result, we, by nature, overvalue those things that can be seen. Because I'm reliant on my senses to help me navigate through life. And so I trust my eyes to tell me, my ears to tell me what's going on. And we undervalue those things that can't be seen. The heart. Because I can't see the heart. I'm not going to be able to navigate life well if I have to rely on something I can't see, so I forget the heart. Now look at the legends of society, the people that are held up, the footballers, the musicians, the artists, the politicians. People will say, this guy is a legend because he's so good at football. He's a legend because his music's amazing. She's a legend because she's a fantastic artist. This politician. And then you look at their lives, this actor, you look at their lives and they are a total railroad of chaos. They can't be faithful to their marriage partners. They're rude, brash and arrogant, most of these musicians. And yet they're legends, apparently, because character is so undervalued in the world. They're not legends at all. God wants character. He wants something in here that's worth looking at, because that's where he looks. He's not deceived or fooled by the image that we project physically, the way we can deceive people with our eyes, because they're dependent on their eyes and ears. He sees our hearts, and he says, what's going on in there matters to me. You can be a wonderful singer, a wonderful actor. You see, if I preach this morning sermon, this is obviously a complete ludicrous idea, and everyone here rises up and says, what a wonderful message that was, and what a fine preacher you are, Tom. And I go home, and in reality, I've got hatred and bitterness to my family. In reality, I don't really love Jesus. I don't seek him. It doesn't matter how well I preach. God is not interested. It's not going to come up on the day of judgment at all. He's not going to say, oh, well, you preached a wonderful sermon, Tom, but your heart was a mess. He's just going to say, Tom, your heart was a mess. That's all that he's going to care about, in fact. These people are wonderful because they are people of character. And we need to learn as a church and as Christian people to esteem character in people above. It is not right for men to treat women with respect because of the way they look, because of their appearance. It is wrong. It is evil to do that. That's what the world says to women. The way you look is all that matters. If you look great, we esteem you. We must not be like that in the church. We hold character as more important. If you put your trust in those things, if you say what I look like is what really matters, what I'm good at is really what it's all about, you will get less and less valuable as you get older and older. Your looks will disappear, and slowly your abilities too. And that's what happens in the world, and it's very sad. But if you say character is what really matters, that goes on growing, no matter how old you get. In fact, if you trust Christ, your character grows and grows and grows, and you become lovelier and lovelier. And the church should say, we see people becoming lovelier and lovelier. We do not esteem, as the world does, those things that can only be seen. We esteem the heart. Unfortunately, the church doesn't get that right so often. Woman of noble character, Ruth, this great word that he says to her as they're lying there on the threshing floor, the whole town knows that you're a woman of noble character. That is a wonderful phrase. It's only used elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, which talks about the woman of noble character. And this Moabitess, which if you know anything about your biblical history, is crazy, is the only other woman in the whole Bible who's called the woman of noble character. Of course, there were other women, actually, of noble character, but she's the only one who has the actual phrase used of her. What makes Ruth a woman of noble character? Why is she held up by the scriptures and therefore by the living God? Because she was a believer. She was a hard-working, faithful, dependable, and kind person. She makes that wonderful statement to Naomi, may it be that nothing but death separates us. Orpah says, yep, you're right, Naomi, I'm off home because that's where life is going to be best for me. She says, I won't abandon you. In fact, by doing that, she puts she puts herself under a considerable position of vulnerability by leaving her hometown to go to Bethlehem. And she does it again here on Naomi's behalf by going to the threshing floor. Now, that's an incredible position of vulnerability. But for the sake of Naomi, she does it. She's faithful, kind, dependable. She does what she says she will do. I will not leave you, she says, and she doesn't. In fact, he says to her here, this kindness, Boaz says to her at the threshing floor, this kindness is greater, verse 10, than that which you showed earlier. He thinks that by coming and approaching him for marriage, she's been even kinder than when she left her home country. Why? Why does he think that? Because she's choosing to marry Boaz, or seek to marry Boaz, for Naomi's sake, so that she can bear a son for Naomi. That is incredible self-sacrifice. And I tell you, on the great day, God is not going to be interested in how you look, your ability to attract people because of your physical appearance. He's not going to be interested in your degree grades and your education and how you've managed to impress people. He's not going to be interested in your work background, as CVs only care about. He's going to say what was going on in your heart. Was there character there for my glory? Because that's what God cares about. He cares about our hearts. And I am never further away from him than when I don't care about the heart either. When I don't value character above the nonsense that is valued by the world. She marries, or seeks to marry Boaz, for Naomi's sake. She is self-sacrificial. He is also a man of noble character, Boaz. What makes him a man of noble character? Study the passage. This guy is is great. He knows the Lord and his word. Boaz clearly knows God's word and is living by it. That is a heartbeat of becoming a person of character. He cares for the widow and the alien, which is all priorities of God's word. He knows that there's another redeemer, verse 12. So he's clearly been thinking. Naomi probably thinks Boaz is a little bit slow here off the mark. He needs a bit of pushing along. She was hoping he might, you know, come forward, and he doesn't. And so she goes, let's give him a shove by going to the threshing floor. But he wasn't being slow off the mark. He knew that it was a closer kinsman. So he was waiting for the right thing to happen. He knew God's word. He was thinking about it. He behaves like the Lord in verse 9 when she says to him, spread your wings over me. Verse 9, spread the corner of your garment over me since you are a kinsman redeemer. She's actually picking up on what he said earlier in verse chapter 2 when he said, under whose wings, to Ruth he says, may you find protection from the Lord under whose wings you've come to shelter. In other words, Ruth is saying to him, look, you said the Lord's like this. You be like that to me. Spread the corner of your garment. And he is. He's like Christ. He's a redeemer. That's what makes men a noble character. It's not because they... You know, I was in the park yesterday and there's these two unbelievably muscly guys doing these pull-ups that I could never do on those bars that you have in the park. And that's fine, I'm not having a go at them. But that is not what makes you a man of noble character. Your physical strength, your work record. Your work record, if you know, being a good employee is a part of that, by the way. Using your talents is part of being character. So that, when I say that your work CV doesn't matter, be careful about that, because character must have physical expression. Don't mishear me. Character isn't me sitting at home in front of the telly telling everyone I'm so humble because I don't bother to go out there and do anything and I don't ever interact with people, so I never have my character tested. Of course it has to have physical expression. For some people, your character, being a person of character means achieving academics or whatever. Okay, so I'm not preaching against that. Character must have physical expression. But fundamentally, the Lord is interested in the heart and how the heart plays out in our physical the way we behave. He is a man who behaves like the Lord. He's kind. He wants to protect Naomi and Ruth. He doesn't take advantage of Ruth at the threshing floor, as so many men would have. She's in a vulnerable place here. He doesn't take advantage of her. He's concerned for her reputation. Quickly leave in the morning, he says, before it gets light, so that no one knows a woman came to the threshing floor. He's humble. Now, this is a huge one for Boaz. Ruth is approaching him and essentially proposing marriage. That's what's going on. And she is a woman proposing to a man. In that culture, that was unusual. She is a young woman proposing to an older man. That is, again, unusual. She is a handmaid, the servant girl, proposing to the landowner. That's ridiculous. She is a foreigner proposing to the native born. In other words, it's crazy. It's, you know, like, really, it's audacious. And what does Boaz say? Get out of here, you foreigner. I'm the landowner. What do you think you are doing? No, he says, this kindness is greater than the first. You didn't run after the young men. In other words, he's like, you're coming after me? He doesn't see it that way round at all, because he's humble. That's the truth. And because he's humble, he can see and read life correctly. Proud people never can. They only think about themselves. But he is humble. And he's able to say, actually, this is a fine young woman coming after an older guy who hasn't run after the younger men. And he says, this kindness is greater than the first. And here, he's also gracious. Why does Naomi send Ruth to the threshing floor? I've been thinking about this question a lot because it's quite hard to work out, I think. This is a really weird story when you think about it. She puts Ruth in a massive place of danger. We've been told, he says to her, don't go in someone else's field, you might be harmed. And she sends her at night time to the threshing floor where there's only blokes to lie down at a man's feet. Now, doesn't anyone else think, hang on a sec, what's going on here? Is Naomi just reckless or what? It's a hard question to answer. It is hard. She does put Ruth in a vulnerable place, very vulnerable. Now, I'm going to rant for a sec because you have to be careful here. The NIV, this text, the English translation that we are using, in my view, drops the ball when it translates what Naomi says by putting, it makes it sound like Leicester Square on a Saturday night, by saying to her, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. It says that in verse 3. That, I'm afraid, will not do, as far as I'm concerned. That is not what she says at all. Actually, what she's saying, she does say wash, that's a fair enough translation, anoint. Now, anointing does not mean perfume, it means oil. And she says, put on. The Hebrew word that she uses very likely means the garment that a poor person slept in at night. It's a coat, essentially. She says, put that on, because you're going out at night. She's not saying, put your miniskirt on and tart yourself up. Okay, that is not what the... And unfortunately, the NIV pushes you down that. It sounds a bit like that. Now, this is key. Two cross-references. If you've got any notes, then take these down. The closest in the Hebrew story that's similar to what she says, wash, anoint, clothe, is when David is lying on the ground and his son is about to die. If you know the story, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. His baby son is going to die, the one that was born of Bathsheba, because God says he's going to die because of what you did. Okay, and he starts fasting and lying on the ground and refusing to eat and praying on behalf of his son. And all his servants are running around worried about him, saying, eat, eat, eat. And he says, no, I won't. And then the son dies and they panic and they think, hang on, he's been behaving like this while the son was alive. Maybe he'll do something desperate when he dies. And they're all whispering and he says, is he dead? And they say, yes. And the text says, David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, exactly the same Hebrew expression, and changed his clothes. Now, that was not him getting off the ground from mourning for his son, who's just died, to go out to Leicester Square. What it's telling us is he returned to normal life. He washed, he anointed himself, as was normal in that culture, and he got out of his mourning clothes. That's what she's saying here, in my view. Ruth has been mourning for her son, for her dead husband, sorry. And I think Naomi's saying it's time to show that you've returned to normality. Wash, anoint, and put normal clothes on. Not tart yourself up for Leicester Square, which is how the NIV makes it imply. Okay, the other cross-reference, if you're interested, 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, where Joab is telling a woman to pretend she's in mourning, and he says, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments, clothes of mourning. Do not anoint yourself with oil, because that was in keeping with being in mourning. So I think that she is saying, return to normality. Dress and wash yourself and look normal again, rather than being in mourning. So she's not doing that, but nevertheless, it is a massive, massive risk to send her there in this way. What's going on? And how long have I got to say it? What's going on is this. This idea of the kinsman redeemer, okay, is really important. And there are two aspects to it. One is, if someone within your relatives was poor and needed to sell some of their property, you were expected to buy it off them to stop it from leaving the family, okay? Now, that person could have been a distant relative. And so Boaz does have that responsibility, as does the other chap he mentions. Because the text, if you look at the law, it wasn't just brothers or anything, it was actually anyone within the extended family was expected to act on that behalf. So when Naomi in chapter 4 says, I'm selling the field that belonged to my husband, he does have a legal responsibility to buy the field on her behalf. That's true. But the other side of it, marrying in order to produce offspring, now that's more complicated, way more complicated. The only passage you can go to is Deuteronomy 25. Where you will see that what it says is, if brothers are living together and one of their brothers dies who's married but hasn't had children, then his brothers were expected to have children on his behalf. It says nothing about a distant relative like Boaz. And Ruth is a Moabitess. It doesn't apply to her. The only person it could apply to is Naomi, but she's too old to have children now. So they are graciously interpreting that law, in other words. They are interpreting the spirit of the law rather than the letter. Boaz didn't really have an obligation to marry Ruth at all and have children. It's very difficult, if you just look at the letter of the law, to say that. So actually, Naomi, I think, realizes she's having to push things a bit beyond her legal entitlement here. And I think she's trying to use a bit of Ruth's feminine charm, to be honest, as well, to try and say to Boaz, come on, help us. That's why I think she goes for this gamble. But it is a gamble. The reason she goes for it is because she can't just rely on the Torah. The Torah is not clear that this situation, Boaz is not under an obligation to marry Ruth at all. And so she has to take matters into... She has to take a risk for Christ, really. That's what's going on. She is taking a risk. Ruth could have been harmed. But I think she believes in God's providence. She's seen his hand is behind this. And she believes he will work it out. He will work it out. That's also, incidentally, why I think Ruth says more than Naomi tells her to. If you study the text carefully, Naomi says, just lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. When it comes to it, Ruth blurts out this thing about the Redeemer. Okay, she says, spreads verse 9. Naomi didn't tell her to say this. She just says it off her own bat. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. I think she's realized the situation's a little bit tricky here. I'm lying at this man's feet. Let me just put it into a biblical framework. I'm not here for, I'm here because I want you to behave as a redeemer. So there's not, by the way, there's no, it is a strange story, but it is, Naomi is not sending her to go and carry out some act of immorality. And the text is very careful to say she lay at his feet. There was no immorality going on, and she wasn't encouraging that to happen. And Boaz, after all, is hardly going to interpret the situation as he does. We all know that you're a woman of noble character. If she'd been coming down like, people go to Leicester Square on a Saturday night. That is just... And people have tried to go down that route, but it's not there. What's going on is Naomi's taking a risk. She knows that the Torah doesn't quite apply to this situation, and she has to go out, and take a big risk here. Audacious. Okay? But the point I'm making is that Boaz is incredibly gracious. He doesn't respond badly. Even though the letter of the law doesn't quite apply to this situation, he says, I'll do it. I'll be the Redeemer. I will do that for you. That was an incredible part of his character. He was gracious to people. He was humble. He was kind. He didn't procrastinate. He got on and did what he said he would do straight away. He was faithful. And these are the things that God esteems in us. These are the things he esteems in us. Now I have to stop, but I want to say this. In one way, all of us want a Boaz. All of us know that life is painful. It's hard. And actually, I can't work it out on my own. My own schemes will never work. This text is telling you, you do have the kinsman redeemer. The one who is like us. The one who left the glory of heaven and became like us. A kinsman. He became a man. And he became a man and he redeemed us. He gave his life to set us free from the danger we were in. All of us have a much better kinsman and redeemer, even than Boaz was, and he was good. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and for me. The one who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We all have this kinsman redeemer in Jesus. Much more so he is, even than Boaz, the one who will give his very life You know, one of the things in the gospel that happens so much, and it's almost the exasperation of God the Father. He says to the disciples quite a few times, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." That's our problem, is so often we listen to everything else but to him. And this text, if you think this is a beautiful story, and it is, this text is a beautiful tale of God's redemption in the life of the widow, these two widows. We are part of a much more beautiful tale, if only we will trust him. We are part of the tale of the kinsman redeemer from heaven, who set his affection on us, not because there was anything in us that was worthy of that affection, quite the opposite. He did it because he is lovely and he can be trusted. And if you will let him, by trusting in him, he will write your life into a story of his redemption that equals this wonderful tale we have here. Trust him. He is God's beloved son. Listen to him. He is a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, far greater than Boaz, far greater than anyone, the one who gave his life for you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this text, and I just pray for us as we respond to the text and to what I've said. Lord, may those things that haven't been clear or haven't been quite right fall to the ground, and may what has been helpful be retained for each one of us. We give you thanks, Lord, that Jesus is our kinsman and redeemer, the one who came, took on our flesh, and died to redeem us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to do what you say and listen to him, to come to him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in his name we pray. Amen.